The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, August 26, 2012, at the 10 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, and Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, The Trouble with Being Religious.
The first big decision that a candidate for president must make is who to choose as a running mate. And Mitt Romney weighed in with his choice a little over a week ago when he named Paul Ryan to be his VP candidate. We know that Jesus was somebody who had a higher office in mind than being president. But he also was someone who chose some running mates. Not just one, but 12. And he called these folks not his vice presidents, but his disciples. The reason why it's so important to make a wise choice if you're a presidential candidate is because you know that that person who will be your vice president might be called to step into the office of being president if something should happen to you. Well, as Christ chose his 12 running mates, he did so knowing that there would be a day when they would be called to step up and to continue the movement that he was beginning to usher in the kingdom of God. Let's listen now as we hear Matthew describe for us how Jesus chose one of those running mates, a tax collector named Matthew. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Christ was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And again, may God take these words and make them into life-giving words by His grace. Well, my daughter Julia is back now in California preparing to start school again this week. And this will be the second year that she'll be out there for school. And already in the span of one short year, she has found herself forming an allegiance to the Angels baseball team out there. She has a particular fondness for a player named Mike Trout, who she began to follow long before Mike Trout has become a rather well-known star in the American League. Well, as fate would have it, the Angels visited the Tigers here in town. Not this weekend, but this was the last month. So Julie and I ventured to Tiger Stadium to watch the Tigers play the Angels. Now, she was given a very special Mike Trout hat. I don't know if you've seen these. I have a picture of her wearing a Mike Trout hat. She's very proud of this hat, and so she wore this to Tiger Stadium, which made me a little nervous, you know, as we're heading into Tiger Stadium. But the Tigers won that game, and Mike Trout hit a home run. So Julia stood up and loudly cheered for her player. And the folks in our section, sort of good-naturedly but a bit forceful, let Julia know they're not too happy about her choice of allegiance as they booed her while she was cheering Mike Trout. Well, in our scripture, we found some folks expressing their displeasure over a choice that Jesus made. The context was not a baseball game, but a dinner party. And what they're upset about is not the kind of hat he's wearing, but the kind of people that he's eating with. And they express their displeasure not by booing him, but by going to his disciples and asking them a question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they expressed this as a question, but we know that they really weren't there out of curiosity to ask that question. They really were making a statement. And what they're really saying is your teacher should not be eating with those kinds of people. And so what Matthew begins to narrate for us here is something that we might call an ideological divide between the Pharisees and Jesus. That term, ideological divide, is one that I seem to hear almost every day as folks are talking about the political landscape of our country today. We're living, we're told, in perhaps the most divided and conflicted time in politics in several decades. We find that there is a political partisanship sharpened to a very sharp degree, to a point now where there are major and definitive differences about virtually every issue that we can imagine. The size and the shape of government, welfare reform, Medicare, immigration, women's reproductive rights. We find that folks have very strong opinions about all these issues and more. You name the issue and an ideological divide seems to go right through it. Now, as anybody who knows our nation's history understands, there's always been divides about a variety of issues from the founding days. But what seems to characterize today's climate is that folks are having a hard time talking across those ideological divides. We're having a hard time being civil. And instead of looking for consensus, instead of trying to form common ground, it seems more like that folks have kind of entrenched themselves in their position and sort of lob verbal bombs over the divide to try to damage, to destroy, to hurt their opponents. As I hear the tenor of today's climate, I find myself thinking of a comment that was made about 400 years ago by a man named Oliver Cromwell, who himself was a political leader. He became the leader of England for a while. In a letter, he wrote these words. He says, "I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." Now, Cromwell, as I said, was a political leader, but he actually wrote these words to some Christians, to some Presbyterians. He was writing to the Church of Scotland at a time when they were thinking about forming an alliance with loyalists to King James II. You know, if you think that politicians can be a bit strident in their position, can be ideologues, they are neophytes compared to most religious folks. Perhaps you heard this recent confession of a person of faith. This man writes, "I was walking across a bridge and spied a man who looked like he was ready to jump. So I thought I'd try and stall him until the authorities showed up. 'Don't jump,' I said. 'Why not?' he said. 'Nobody loves me.' 'God loves you. You believe in God, don't you?' 'Yes, yes, I believe in God.' 'Well, so do I. Are you a Christian, Muslim, or a Jew?' 'I'm a Christian.' 'Me too. Protestant or Catholic?' 'Protestant.' 'So am I. Presbyterian, Methodist, or Lutheran?' 'Presbyterian.' 'Why, so am I. Evangelical, Presbyterian, Orthodox, or PCUSA? PCUSA. So am I. Oh my gosh. Biblically inerrant PCUSA or biblically inspired PCUSA? Biblically inspired PCUSA. Me too. Biblically inspired double predestination PCUSA? Or biblically inspired simple predestination PCUSA? Well, biblically inspired simple predestination PCUSA. Oh my goodness, so am I. Biblically inspired simple predestination post-tribulation PCUSA? Or biblically inspired simple predestination pre-tribulation PCUSA? I'm a biblically inspired simple predestination post-tribulation PCUSA. Wow. So am I. Biblically inspired simple predestination post-tribulation traditional worship style PCUSA? Or biblically inspired civil predestination, post-tribulation, contemporary worship style, PCUSA. Well, my biblically inspired civil predestination, post-tribulation, contemporary style, PCUSA. Ah, you heretic, I said, and I pushed him off the bridge. You know, the reality is that there's always truth, you know, embedded in humor. And whenever you look at church history, you realize that religious folks have pushed people off bridges. And they've arrested them and they've tortured them. When there were big divisions about baptism, there were folks who were drowning those who did not believe in infant baptism. We've nailed folks to crosses, we've cut off their heads, all because we thought that we were maintaining the right side, the theological issue. Now here in America, you don't hear reports of folks being arrested or tortured or killed because of their religious beliefs, but we do something different here. We form new denominations. I found out this past weekend that there are actually 21 different Presbyterian denominations in North America. And each was formed, I'm sure, because the folks realized or believed that they were on the right side of a theological issue, and those folks were on the wrong side. Better for us to distance ourselves from those heretics than to maintain association with those who are clearly on the wrong side. See, it's good to be passionate about your faith. God himself says, I don't like lukewarm followers. Better to be hot or cold than lukewarm. But it does matter an awful lot what you're passionate about. And I think what Matthew describes for us in his gospel here is a difference in passions. The Pharisees were passionate about something called righteousness. It's a great church term. You hear a lot in the scriptures as well. It is concerned with how do people become right before God? How do you stand before God in a place where you are justified, acceptable in God's eyes? That speaks to a deep, or perhaps our deepest human longing. How are we right before our Creator? And the Pharisees had a very well-known, elaborate system. We know that you are right before God if you obey and follow certain customs and rules and rituals. If you follow certain dietary mandates. If you make sure you attend certain church customs. If you handle your finances in certain ways. If you follow prescribed ways of interacting or not interacting with other people and culture. Then we know that you are a righteous person because you have a zeal towards God. They had, I believe, about 3,000 rules that you must follow if you really wanted to be a righteous person. It was all spelled out to be very clear of what you had to do to be righteous. And there's something appealing about having such an elaborate prescribed system that takes out any guesswork about whether or not you are right before God. Of course, for those who could not follow those customs for whatever reason or chose not to, the system also made it very clear that you are not a righteous person. In fact, you are a sinner, an outcast, an ungodly person. And so the Pharisees had this system that would help folks to find themselves in one of two boxes. And one of the rules they had is folks in this box, righteous folks, should have nothing to do with folks in this box, with the sinful people. To do so would mean to make yourself ceremonially unclean. It was taboo. It was a no-no. So the Pharisees here are operating a classical model of religion. How do you do certain things? What kinds of things do you need to do to be acceptable to God? I saw a proponent of that kind of religion the other day driving through Canton. The car had a bumper sticker on it that says, you cannot be pro-choice and be a Christian. Somehow I had missed the latest church assembly that added to the Apostles' Creed. I don't know how I missed it. We will find people who decide you cannot really be a true Christian. Vocalizing things outside of belief in Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, folks have a way of getting attached to certain issues and raising that to the point of deciding who is on the right or the wrong side of these ideological divides. So the Pharisees had this system running strongly, and this key rule was don't associate with sinners. Don't hang out with rule breakers. And above all, don't break bread with sinners. If you do, God will reject you. So along comes God, irony of all ironies, in the person of Jesus, and he breaks these rules. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, we find Christ sitting down with the people who were boxed over here, with the unrighteous, sinful people. And the Pharisees just cannot figure out why he's doing this. It bothers them to no end. Why does your teacher eat with these kinds of people? It's a great question. Why is he hanging out with the reprobates? The folks with loose morals. Those who don't seem to care about obeying religious customs. Why is he over there with those folks? And so here he responds. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, what Christ is revealing here, he has a different kind of passion than the Pharisees do. His passion was about helping sick people to become well, or to put it in a slightly different way, his passion was to help broken people to become whole. And he knew that people don't get well, they don't become whole, they don't become fully who they're meant to be by merely attempting to jump through hoops that try to define you as being good. That approach never works, hasn't worked, can't work. Christ understood that a system like that, that says you can be right before God only by being good, creates a whole host of evils, including self-righteousness, violence, and hopelessness. See, the problem is if we believe that we can be right before God by doing certain good things, what do we do with that part of ourselves that we know isn't good? The part of our humanity that includes certain behaviors, inclinations, and attitudes that we know are self-focused, that are greedy. The parts of ourselves that we are embarrassed about. The parts of ourselves that we wish weren't a part of who we are. Those parts of us that we knew that if God could see that part of us, God would reject us forever. What do we do with that part of us, those dark parts, those deeper parts that we want no one ever, ever to see? What do we do with those parts of us if we try to follow this Pharisaical tradition? Well, our only option might be to repress those parts of us or to deny them. To try to lock them away. Pretend they don't exist. Try to wrestle into submission through overt power of willpower. And how many of us try that every year when we form New Year's resolutions to find out that, gee, those parts of us don't get wrestled into submission merely by our own willpower. They seem to have a power of their own. Paul says, you know, I find myself doing the very things that I hate to do. What do you do with that part of you? This kind of a system. You could project that part of you onto other people and be angry and judgmental towards those who actually embody for you the part of yourself that you don't want to see in yourself. Make other folks carry that rejected part of you and can feel sort of righteous about judging them for exhibiting that part of you that you don't want to own. And all the while, we never become really Christ-like. We become actors or actresses. We go around pretending to be who we aren't. And so you'll find study after study that shows that today most Christians do not behave in any discernible way different from those who are not Christian. That somehow in this form of Christianity we practice, we don't really find ourselves being deeply converted, transformed. And Christ knew better. That's why he was passionate, not about trying to make people to shape up, to be good, to mind your manners. He had a bigger goal in mind, was help us to become authentically healed and whole. He understood our condition. He knew that we are all a mixture of good and bad. Faithful and unfaithfulness. And instead of being repulsed by this, he was at ease with our humanity. That's why he was always eating and drinking with these sinners. He was at home with us as we truly are. And what he did was not to give moral lectures. What he did is he began to share communion. He offered relationship. He invited folks to know him and to share with him, to walk with him, to be with him. And they understood that through that communion with him, as folks were accepted and embraced in their fullness of who they were, that at that point, the love of God the Father began to do a work that no amount of willpower ever could achieve. And folks realized they didn't need to hide. They didn't need to be ashamed. That they were loved to the core of who they were, and that set them free to live authentic, generous, compassionate lives. It was an approach based on accepting people through this love of God that would then set them free. So here's the difference. The Pharisees were passionate about shaming people into being good. Christ was passionate about loving people into being whole. That's the gospel. And he invites the Pharisees to change their own passion. He tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Can you begin to sense what a sea change that would take place if that model was followed by those who call themselves Christian? Can you begin to get a sense of how different our world would be if Christian folks were passionate about being more merciful than about being right or good? The sad thing is the Pharisees never learned this. They would not allow their minds to approach what Christ was offering. So they ended up not pushing Christ off of a bridge, but they ended up doing something far worse. They nailed him to a cross. And I've always found it tragically and sadly ironic that it was religious leaders who killed the Son of God. Because they could not begin to fathom that there was a new way that God was reaching out to humanity. Not to judge and to condemn those who are falling short, but to welcome into his family the very folks who had been rejected by the religious leaders. And Christ may have put a nail into his own destiny, and he said to these leaders later on, the prostitutes, tax collectors will come into God's kingdom ahead of you. Why? Because they understand their need for grace. Until you understand that no one is right before God's eyes by their own efforts, but merely by the act of grace in Christ, you cannot get the news. The party is far off from you. You don't understand how this works. And it seems to me, in a day and age like ours, where there is so much strident division, so many folks who are ironclad sure of the rightness of their own positions, who try to denigrate those of different opinion, of what it might mean for the church to be a place where people actually were passionate about being merciful, compassionate, understand that we are all people, no matter what we believe, no matter who we vote for, that all of us are in need of God's grace. To be able to live that perspective, to have a heart that has that mindset, would allow our world to see something holy and hopeful in a dark and divisive time. And my hope and prayer would be that we might indeed find ourselves taking Christ at His word, that we might understand that God desires mercy more than sacrifice. May God indeed give us compassion and mercy for all those in our world today. And it is this great and glorious God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we find your way to be harder than we can imagine. For a system that's based on our own efforts is easily followed, but one that's based upon us submitting in grace to you calls us to let go of our pride and to trust in your goodness alone. Speak to us, open us up, guide us, we pray, in the way and spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.